If you went to court and were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That might seem like a strange or even cliched question to ask, and it might even ruffle some feathers to ask it, because, I mean, after all, we're privileged to live in a free country where we're free to worship however we choose. So why would we be accused of that? And how could anyone ever be convicted of such in America, as though being Christian were a crime? Well, I want to ask the question anyway. And I want to urge us all to search ourselves for a truthful answer to that question. Would there be evidence to convict us? Because in our scripture for today, we'll find Paul and his associates being accused by those around them of being Christian, of standing for truth in a culture that was wrapped up in its own lies. And we'll see that the accusers said of Paul and his companions, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, this is the same Paul who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, said, "Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ." Paul offered himself up as an example for us to follow. Now, certainly for those of us who profess salvation through faith in Christ, Jesus is our prime example. But God provided Paul as another example. So if we want to know what it looks like to be a faithful disciple, follower, and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look toward Paul. Well, Paul was accused of being a Christian. And so the question I have for us is this: are we following the example given? When the world sees us, do they have grounds to level the same charges against us as they did Paul? Are we turning the world upside down? Now, before we get too far into that question, let's look at our passage for today. We're once again continuing in the book of Acts, and this morning we'll pick up where we left off at the beginning of the 17th chapter. Now, while you're turning, as you're able, will you stand with us out of reverence and respect for the inspired Word of God? And as we read, may the Holy Spirit give us insight, understanding, and wisdom that will cause this Word of God to transform us into better disciples of the Lord. This is Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We know that every word of Scripture is inspired and is profitable unto us. But Lord, not on our own. We need your Spirit's help. So Lord, I pray that you would move me to speak only what the Spirit would have me to say. And I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would move in our hearts to cause us to understand and to be transformed and made more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be disciples that can turn the world upside down. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As opposed to looking at this passage verse by verse, today I want to look at the whole episode and see what the Lord has to teach us in it. But before we begin that in earnest, let's take a look at the charge brought against Paul and his team, since that's the basis for the key question we're asking ourselves today. And we find that in the last half of verse 6. The accusers come before the rulers of the city of Thessalonica, and they say, speaking of Paul and company, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now this seems upon initial reading like a rather exaggerated charge, and it is exaggerated. But let's see what it means. First off, the word translated turned upside down doesn't literally mean that. It's an idiomatic way of translating. The same word is translated in other passages as to make an uproar or to trouble. Basically, it means to stir up or to excite, to upset. We have a similar idiom in English. I mean, we talk about how someone upsets another's apple cart. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we've personified the apple cart and given it emotions as though someone said mean things about the apples and made the cart angry. That's not what we're saying at all. We just mean that someone, possibly literally, but usually metaphorically, turned the cart over, upside down. They created a mess, created chaos, apples rolling everywhere. Basically, that's what the accusers are saying here, that Paul and his team have upset the society. They say that the world has been turned upside down, but the word for world is also an idiomatic one. It can indeed mean the entire landmass of the world. But in the time of the Roman Empire, the land under the control of the empire was referred to as the world. It was kind of an arrogant thought on the part of the Romans, but it was a common idiomatic usage nonetheless. So what the accusers are actually alleging is that Paul and his team have created an uproar throughout the empire. They've disturbed the status quo in the culture of the day. They are decidedly countercultural. They're not doing business as usual, so to speak. And so in light of that, I ask us again, are we turning the world upside down? Are we making waves in the society around us? Are we, as Christians who are to be in the world but not of the world, are we being countercultural? What does being countercultural look like? What does it look like to turn the world upside down? Well, let's make a few observations as we go through the narrative here. So the first thing that we observe is that countercultural discipleship is marked by perseverance. Countercultural discipleship is marked by perseverance. We see that in the beginning of our passage in verses 1 and 2. See, Paul had been no stranger to hardship, even on his first missionary journey. You remember he got stoned. And here on his second, he and Silas just left a city where they'd been unjustly beaten and imprisoned and then asked to leave. Though they came bearing the greatest news of all time, they didn't exactly receive a hero's welcome. And yet despite that, when they left, they didn't turn back and return toward home. They didn't lick their wounds and slink away. They didn't throw their proverbial suckers in the dirt and go home angry. Instead, they pressed on in the same direction. They kept going further in. They had come from the east, but were told that instead of returning east, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, cities to the southwest of Philippi, on the route to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was not a random stop on this route. It was strategic. At this time, Thessalonica was a metropolitan area and a hub for commerce. Like Philippi, it had been designated a free city, but it was also the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. So if the worldliness of Philippi led to trouble for these missionaries, then logic would dictate that they would run into even more of the same in Thessalonica. And yet they went anyway. And the Bible says that once again, Paul first went to the synagogue in the city and preached to them for 3 weeks. Three separate Sabbaths, he reasoned with the stiff-necked Jews from the Scriptures. You see, when lesser men would have gone home, and when lesser missions would have been abandoned, Paul and his team pressed on despite difficulty and hardship. They persevered. Difficulty along the way had tested their faith. And their faithfulness to their calling, their resolve, had been put to a litmus test. But Paul pressed on, finding joy in those who came to salvation as a result of his faithful ministry. Evidently already knowing what James meant when he said in his letter, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or perseverance. The scholars believe that Paul made this second journey in the early 50s AD. And then many also believe that the letter to the Galatians that many of us know was written as early as 48 AD, before he took this journey. So even before Paul made this journey, he had already written and had it in his heart not to grow weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season he would reap. Paul knew the value of perseverance because he knew that God would be faithful to his word according to his own perfect timing and will. Even if Paul never saw that come to fruition, he knew that God's word is true. And so his only duty is to obey. And friends, the same is true for us today. If we desire to be the kind of disciples that can turn the world upside down for Christ, if we truly want to make waves in this culture by the power of God, then we must be ready and willing to persevere. To count it joy when we're faced with difficulties that test us, knowing that such will only serve to make us stronger. We must not turn back. We must never quit. That's what the world wants. See, the folks in Philippi and, well, everywhere else that Paul found trouble, they didn't hate Paul. They hated his message. They only wanted to silence him, whatever it took. And the same is true in our culture today. Our culture doesn't mind that we trust in the Lord. They just don't want us to bother them with the truth. They're fine with our outreaches and charitable works in the communities we serve, so long as we don't mention Jesus. Or even more so, so long as we don't mention sin or the judgment of God or the need of a Savior and His blood shed for us. When we face troubles and hardships, it won't be for the silent and private devotions we hold in our homes. It will be for the efforts we make to faithfully live out the truth as it's revealed to us. And it's when the world would shout us down that many in churches today would simply shy away and close up shop, compromise the truth in order to be relevant or tolerant or inclusive or any of the other cultural bywords. But you see, that's the difference in cultural Christianity versus true Christianity that is countercultural in its desire to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't shy away or return home when his mission became difficult. He didn't soften his stance or compromise his teaching. No, he continued his work until his very life's blood had been drained from him. He gave his life for the truth. And that's what he calls his disciples to do today as well. So are we unflagging in our resolve to keep following the Lord? Or do we shrink from difficulty? Do we give up when the going gets rough? Or do we persevere? Or are we too often guilty of going along to get along? if we are to truly follow Jesus, then we must be willing to fly counter to the culture. And when we face resistance or hardship, then we must press on. Countercultural discipleship, the kind that turns the world upside down, is marked by perseverance. But a second observation we see is that countercultural discipleship is persuasive. We find that in verse 4 that says, "And some of them," that is the Jews, "were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." See, by the time Paul had preached 3 weeks in the synagogue, some of the Jews were saved, but not just the Jewish men of the synagogue. We're told that a multitude of the worshiping Greeks were saved also, and also many of the leading women. We don't know how many exactly, we just know that it was not a few. Everywhere Paul went, even though he faced a lot of difficulty and hardship, he also left behind him a community of new believers who had been transformed by the gospel and born again by the Spirit of God. Thessalonica is no exception to that rule. We see that here. And actually, this community of converts is particularly important to us because it was to them that Paul wrote two of the letters that form part of the New Testament today, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. See, Paul's faithfulness, even in the midst of hardship in Thessalonica, is still impacting us today. That's the power of God. Now, when I say that countercultural discipleship is persuasive, I don't want you to mistake my meaning. I don't mean to say that in order to be an effective disciple, one must be able to speak eloquently and persuasively about the gospel. See, that's not the point at all. In fact, it was nothing about Paul or his team that led to salvation for these men and women in Thessalonica. It was all the power of God. But Paul and his team demonstrated a quality that is truly countercultural. They were surrendered to the service and power of another. They didn't seek their own. If they sought their own, they would have gone home. They didn't seek to preserve their own. They sought only to follow the Lord wherever that led them and whatever it required of them. And that kind of bold surrender, and I know those are paradoxical terms, but that's what it is. A bold surrender to the Lord is decidedly countercultural, and it has an impact. See, when Paul went to Corinth, and his approach to everywhere he went was virtually the same. When he went to Corinth, he later wrote of his own experience this way in 1 Corinthians 2, saying, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." That doesn't sound like a persuasive leader, does it? He goes on and says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Even to the Thessalonians themselves, Paul wrote in his first letter to them, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." You see, there are many so-called preachers today, and even many who dare to call themselves modern-day prophets and apostles, who attempt to persuade men and women into belief using rhetoric, manipulation, and the wisdom of the world. And at the same time, many of these boast of their alleged effectiveness, noting how many they have saved or how many they have delivered or healed. And they use this as grounds to demand greater financial reward, citing more scripture out of context to make their arguments on that point also. But folks, there are persuasive people in the world today, but that is not the persuasion needful for those truly coming to faith in Christ. Paul's persuasiveness was not found in his words or his personal charisma, but rather his persuasiveness was the result of the power of God working through his surrendered life. The Word of God, the gospel, is sufficient for the salvation of a soul. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God alone can bring a soul to conviction and then to repentance and to salvation. That alone is the truth that saves. But when we surrender ourselves to be used by God, counter to the self-seeking culture around us, God uses our yielded lives as a testimony to the truth. One may hear the truth, but it's in the transformed lives of disciples that God displays his power for all to see, often to convince and persuade people of the truth of what they're preaching. See, Paul's words weren't persuasive, but his testimony was. His life was changed, and he laid down everything in exchange for the truth he proclaimed. Despite difficulty and hardship, despite pain and tribulation, Paul persevered in faithfulness, proclaiming the truth that saves. And his conviction and determination to follow the Lord were more persuasive than any eloquent words he could ever have uttered. So again, the question for us, are we turning the world upside down? Are we countercultural disciples? In a society that teaches us to look out for number one, are we instead daily surrendering our lives to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, giving ourselves in service to Christ? We may profess salvation and we may proclaim the gospel, but are our lives a compelling and persuasive testimony to the world around us that the Lord can and indeed has transformed us? That's the evidence of the truth. Week after week, we proclaim the gospel in this place. But are people being persuaded to come to the Lord by virtue of the power of God on display in our lives after we leave this place? The final observation we see is that countercultural discipleship is marked by a singular gospel message. One message, one truth. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. Where it says that for three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's interesting. See, even the Apostle Paul did not claim to have new revelation, but rather renewed understanding of ancient revelation. He preached from Scripture alone. There are many today who want to say they've received new insight, new revelation for God, new truth. There is no new truth. The canon is closed. This is the revelation of God. If it's not here, it's not true. Paul preached from Scripture alone. He never reasoned outside of Scripture. The Scriptures must be our primary source for teaching and for practice. Every doctrine of the faith must be grounded in Scripture rightly divided. The rightly divided part is important there. There are a lot of crazy doctrines that are grounded in Scripture, wrongly divided. But also the Scripture must be accepted, taught, and interpreted as a whole. Genesis to Revelation. There are too many today who question the authority of Scripture. I mean even some of the seminary professors in Southern Baptist seminaries are now positing the fact that man has written it and that it is therefore fallible and open to modern revision or cultural reinterpretation. Others cherry-pick scriptures, choosing to focus on those that are favorable while excluding those sections with which they disagree. And there are some who erroneously claim to follow Only the New Testament, since that's the part about Jesus, and after all, we're a New Testament church. We don't need the Old Testament. Well, friends, Paul didn't have the New Testament when he reasoned from scriptures and preached the gospel. He only had the Old Testament. But he knew that the Old Testament scriptures were true. The Bible is true. Our own Baptist Faith and Message affirms that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired. That's important. Man may have penned it, but it was written by the Holy Spirit. Written by men divinely inspired, and the Holy Bible is God's revelation of Himself to man. If we don't like something we read, guess who's wrong? We are. Furthermore, it says, all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. That says all Scripture, not just the parts that we like, and not just the New Testament, but all of it. All of it points to Jesus, and all of it is about Jesus. So Paul reasoned from the Scriptures, and so must we. But the end of his reasoning is this. He explained and demonstrated that the Christ, the prophesied and promised anointed Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, I won't detail all of these, but I think it's fair to surmise that Paul referred to the pictures of Christ seen clearly in examples throughout the Scripture. Jesus is the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head in Genesis. Jesus is the Passover lamb in Exodus. He's also the deliverer in Exodus. He is also the scapegoat of the atonement in Leviticus. He is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the curse on the stake lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers. He is the prophet that is to come in Deuteronomy. We could go on and on and on. Throughout all of Scripture, it all points to Jesus. So keep in mind, this was not a new message to the Jews, that they'd been looking for Messiah. However, they were looking for a conquering hero to restore the glory of their kingdom in Israel. They weren't looking for someone to save them from sin. After all, they had the law for that. They'd follow the law and save themselves. See, that's where the message rubbed the wrong. If Messiah had to suffer, then why? Maybe they'd forgotten about Isaiah's suffering servant who was bruised for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions. You see, if Christ had to suffer, then it was for our sins. And recognizing the truth of Christ's suffering brings us face to face with our own sinfulness and our desperate need for a Savior. And many times we bristle at that. And if Christ had to rise from the dead, again, the question is why? Well, first it means that Christ had to die in order to be raised from the dead. He had to die. And again, that brings us face to face with our sin and the wages of it. But we also recognize that he had to rise because, among other passages, David proclaims it when he says in a psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." The Messiah had to rise and conquer death to demonstrate his divine glory, but also so that we might live. It's all in the Scriptures. It's all there, ready to reason out. But like the unbelieving Jews, sometimes in our hardness and our pride, we don't by nature want to face the truth of it. We don't want to be helpless and hopeless apart from another. But this is precisely why the Christ had to suffer and rise again. The Jews should have known this. They knew the Scriptures, but they were blinded to the truth. So Paul reasoned with them. And then he proclaimed that the Jesus he preaches is that Christ. Friends, that's the message. That's the one message. Just as back then, there are multitudes in the world that don't want to hear it. They don't want to face it. But everywhere Paul went, even though he knew it would be unpopular, Paul and his team consistently preached this singular message, this one truth. Counter to the desires and the whims of the world, their ministry was marked by this one proclamation. Like Paul said, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we desire to be the kind of disciples that turn the world upside down, that upset the apple cart of the world culture in favor of the culture of God's heavenly kingdom, then we must be insistent on rebelling against cultural expectations to cow and to compromise. And we must consistently point to the Scriptures as our only source, our only rule and authority. And from the Scripture, we must constantly be proclaiming one message, that a promised and prophesied Savior is needed, and that He must needs have suffered for our sins and rose again to conquer death for us, and that this Savior is indeed Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. We have to proclaim it every day, in every avenue of life. We can't miss an opportunity. Even Luke, the author of Acts, didn't. Remember from chapter 1 that Luke is, and this goes way back. We've been in Acts for a year and a half now. But if you remember back in chapter 1, we find that he's writing this as a letter to a man named Theophilus. And in verse 4, the New King James Version that we read and others translate this passage as Paul saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." But there's an interesting thing to note here. Now, of course, Greek didn't have the punctuation marks that we have. There would have been no quotation marks. But in other places where Paul or others are quoted, it is preceded by a word or a phrase meaning, "he said." That word or phrase does not appear in the Greek here. It's not there. There's no attribution of a quote. And yet the author, Luke, changes to first-person voice using the pronoun I. The King James Version does not translate this as a quote, and I believe that's accurate, because I believe Luke was inserting his own commentary here into this account. He was sharing with Theophilus what Paul preached, and then personally reminded his reader that this Christ Paul is speaking of is the same Jesus that Luke has been preaching to him. Luke, like a faithful countercultural disciple, is taking the opportunity to say that Paul is preaching the same singular message that Luke has been. Because it's one gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one message. And if even Luke, while writing a letter, is intentional to proclaim that one singular message, then how much more should we be intentional to proclaim it in our day-to-day interactions with those we know and love who do not yet know the Lord? Are we turning the world upside down? There are those who will hate our message. Jesus told us that. He said, "Just as they hate me, they'll hate you for my sake." We shouldn't be surprised by it. Yet in our soft American culture, where love is king, we want to go along to get along, and we have folks telling us that's the Christian way. Not according to Jesus. So the world turned on Paul and his team, and it wasn't just strangers that turned on him. We see in verse 5 that it was the unbelieving Jews. It was Paul's own people, his own countrymen and kinfolk who turned on him. And so it might be for us today. The strongest resistance we may face may come from where we least expect it, from our own countrymen and maybe even our own kinfolk. And Jesus warned us about that too. He said in Matthew 10, "Do not assume that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus said that. Is it true? Amen, yes. Even if we don't like it, it's God's word. And that's why he calls each of us who would follow him to take up our cross. In other words, to be willing to lay down our lives, our dreams, and our plans and give it all up to follow Jesus. That doesn't mean we all will have to, but we must be willing to. God's plan and the way he uses each of us may be different. Some of us may find intense happiness and blessedness and prosperity, and others of us may suffer a little bit more. But what matter is it to us? We're servants of the King of Glory. Paul's own countrymen gathered a mob of ne'er-do-wells from the marketplace. I actually really like the way that King James says it. He says that they gathered lewd fellows of the baser sort. That sounds like something Shakespeare would say, doesn't it? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. They instigated this mob to attack the house of one of their fellow citizens where they thought Paul might be hiding. And they dragged this innocent man and some others out in front of the authorities. Now notice that the envious and unbelieving Jews, they couldn't get their own hands dirty in this messy business. They hired it out to thugs. It sounds so barbaric and uncivilized. That could never happen today, we think. Until we remember the allegations that activist groups were hiring and busing in violent protesters during the Antifa riots in metropolitan areas just a couple of years ago in our country. I wonder if the same could happen to faithful followers of Christ today. And yet the truth remains that there was nothing to these accusations. Paul was not with Jason, and there was nothing they could do to Jason. But he was a Christian, so they made him pay. They took security of him and let him go. In other words, they extorted him for money in order to discourage him. And after all, I mean, the hired hands and the angry mob, they needed to be paid somehow, right? Does this technique sound a little bit familiar? I can't think of all of them, but I know Grace Bible Church in California, John MacArthur's church, was levied exorbitant fines because they dared to meet and worship the Lord when the state said not to. They took security of them and then let them go. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. Anyway, those who created an uproar in Thessalonica, they were hypocrites. I mean, they created a mob disturbance and then accused Paul and his team of turning the world upside down. Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, said, "We were gentle among you," and goes on to say, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you." See, Paul and his team, they caused no trouble. But the truth of their message had upset the apple carts of the worldly culture in the city. And friends, our message still does the same today. It upsets the status quo. It's not business as usual. And we hear regularly in the news and in the media how pundits regularly characterize Christians as small-minded troublemakers. Lately, it's been vogue to term us as MAGA extremists, bent on destroying the American way. You see, the accusations are going to come, whether we're guilty or not. So I think the time's come for us to wear the badge with pride. We need to turn the world upside down. Because I don't want to destroy America. I want to see it and the rest of the world restored by the power of God in His kingdom. And that can only happen one soul at a time as the truth is proclaimed and as souls are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and made new through the working of the Holy Spirit. We need to turn the world upside down. We need to constantly proclaim that one singular message that Jesus is the Christ who suffered, died, and rose again to give life to whosoever will come and repent and trust in Him. And that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. But we can't rest on the message alone. A message without evidence is just words. We must also commit to daily surrender ourselves to be used by the Lord, to let our lives be transformed by Him, so that the power of God to save and transform is demonstrated through us by the way we live, persuading many of the truth of our message. And we must also persevere. The road may be long at times, and the journey challenging, to say the least. But we've got to learn to count it all joy when our faith is tested, knowing that the Lord is using that to work perseverance in us. See, if Paul had called it quits after Philippi, we wouldn't be having this conversation right now. But he persevered. And that is how God used him to turn the world upside down. He'll use us likewise if we will grow not weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Perseverance, persuasion, and focused preaching are hallmarks of countercultural discipleship. Do we have that today? With the Lord's help, we can. If we will surrender and allow Him to lead us, He can use us to turn the world upside down for His glory and for His honor. And maybe, just maybe, in the midst of that uproar, maybe like Paul, we will see many come to faith in the Lord and be saved. A great multitude of folks sincerely searching for the truth. Is that our desire as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It should be. Honestly, I thought I'd hear a few more amens than that. Is that our desire as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are y'all agreeing now, or are you awake now? Either way, we're going to move on, because it should be. But now maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord, or maybe you're listening online, but maybe you're hearing that Jesus is the Christ. And maybe like some of those persuaded in Thessalonica, you're persuaded that that's true. If that's you, simply repent toward God and surrender to the Lord in faith. Seek the Lord in prayer. And what I mean by that is pray and pour yourself out before Him at an altar here, or at your seat, or at your computer, wherever you go. Out and lay in a cornfield if that's what you need to do. But go somewhere where you can get with the Lord. Pray and pour yourself out to Him until He gives you peace and lets you know that you belong to Him. Because I can't tell you that you've been saved, but the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am the child of God, and the same can happen with you. Or maybe you're here today and you're not yet persuaded by the truth. And see, just like we as disciples can only be made persuasive by the power of God working in us, so it is only the power of God at work in you that can persuade you. But maybe He's at work. Maybe as you hear this, you feel unsettled within, faced with the uncomfortable truth of your sin and your need for a Savior. Maybe that feeling of conviction is uncomfortable. Maybe you find yourself balking at the claim that there is no other name than Jesus, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Well, friend, that's not my invention. It's scriptural truth. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Maybe that truth is upsetting your apple cart. Well, I pray today that the Lord may use His truth and the power of His Spirit to turn your world completely upside down. Maybe you want to lash out or rebel or even retaliate. But friend, when you kick against the goads like Paul did, the only relief is to surrender. Only the Lord can set your world back upright. Would you seek Him today? Seek out the truth in sincerity, and let the Lord reveal Himself to you today. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given you. That is a promise from God Himself, and His promises are faithful and true. If you really want to know the Lord, He will reveal Himself to you. Come to Jesus. Your world may seem upside down, but the Lord simply wants to make you new if you'll turn to Him and trust Him. Would you do that today? And church, as we rise and sing together, will you commit yourself to the Lord to be used by Him? Will you make it your desire to be the kind of countercultural disciple that God can use to turn the world upside down? Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing. But as we do, I implore you, if the Lord is leading you or dealing with you in any way, will you let Him have His way today? Let's follow the Lord this morning as He desires to lead us. Now let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word today, and I thank You for the power of Your Spirit that is at work in this place and is at work within each one of us. Lord, I thank You that some years ago, You upset the apple cart of my life, Lord. And I may have kicked against the goads, but Lord, You led me to a place of surrender, and then You made me new. Lord, so many in this place have a similar testimony. But Lord, You have called us not to live that out in silence, but You've called us to take up our cross and follow after You, to follow Your example, to imitate Paul, even as he imitates Jesus. We're to be like Him. So Lord, I pray this morning that You would give us strength to persevere. I pray this morning that You would give us the courage to boldly surrender to You, to give everything to You so that You can use us as testimonies to the world of Your transforming power in our lives. Lord, make us like Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You would convince us all and embolden us all to share that one singular message, that we're not who we are because of the church or because of our upbringing or because of lessons we learned in Sunday school, but Lord, we are who we are because of Jesus, the Savior, who died for our sins, who rose again for our life, and who compels us to share the good news of salvation with all the world. Lord, would You help us? And Lord, if there be anyone here who does not yet have that testimony or anyone listening, then Lord, I pray that You would turn their world upside down. Lord, shake the foundations, whatever it takes, to persuade them of the truth. Lord, I pray that today may be the day of salvation for some soul that finally is persuaded and turns to You, repents toward God, and turns to You in faith, and finds the salvation of their souls. Lord, continue Your work among us, that You may receive the honor and the glory and the praise for all that is done. Help us, Lord, to follow You as You lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.